We'll be returning to John chapter 12 this afternoon. 12th chapter of John's Gospel. We'll close out this 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Been in it for some time now. 2 weeks ago, when we left off, verse 43. We'll pick up in verse 44 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. John 12, verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And God once again bless the reading of his holy word. Our Father God, we're grateful for this word, grateful for your Son who has come to save us. Pray that you would glorify him now in this time together, that you would increase our love for him and increase our perception of his majesty and his glory. We pray in his name, amen. Last time together we considered verses 37 through 43 on the Lord hardening the hearts of the people. They blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. We must confess the ways of providence are often mysterious and deep. The Jews possessed the oracles of God for thousands of years all by themselves. With only a couple of exceptions, all of God's prophets bearing his word were sent to Israel and to Judah, not to the other nations. They were sent with promises to bless them, to call them back to walk in the ways of the word, to remember the covenant of God. And they warned them of the dangers of forgetting the Lord, the curses that came from that. Israel was, we might think, primed to receive the Messiah. They had been in covenant with God. They had received the word of God. They had seen the miraculous hand of God at work in their nation. Surely of all people ready to receive the Messiah, it would be his covenant people. And yet when he appeared on the scene, instead of rejoicing and in the blessing and covenant faithfulness of God, they instead rejected the sinless Savior and murdered him according to the most barbaric public method at the time. They were not at all glad for the Savior they had been given. And the mysterious nature of the ways of providence is further highlighted by the fact that it was the Jews' rejection of Jesus that only helped to prove that he was who he said he was. The scriptures had foretold of the Messiah as a suffering servant. He would be rejected, despised, and slain. And so in the rejection of Jesus, because he wasn't who they hoped he would be, they confirmed that he was exactly who the scriptures said he was. And the divine word confirmed the divine messenger. So how do we explain a countless multitude of people from all nations receiving and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they did not receive direct revelations from God? They were not promised the Messiah from God. It's only because of the mysterious and deep ways of providence. The people that should have been ready and glad to receive Messiah instead despised and slaughtered him. And the people that were in darkness and slaughtering each other, more or less, have seen a great light. They have been made the people of God who were formerly not his people. One person believes in Jesus and loves him, while another individual rejects him and hates him. Why is this? Well, because no one seeks after God, God must draw the sinner to himself. God chooses who he will draw. Jesus has said already, no one can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him. God must draw the sinner to himself. And because God chooses who he will draw, and the rest will not come to him because they don't want to, and because he is not drawing them by his effectual grace. This predestinating work of God is what makes the difference between whether a sinner is drawn to God and whether they repent and believe in the gospel or not. And of course, this sovereignty of God in salvation in no way diminishes man's responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. It is equally the command of God to all men everywhere should repent. We preach this with balance. The Armenian camp would sacrifice God's sovereignty and salvation in an effort to overemphasize man's responsibility. And the hyper-Calvinist removes man's responsibility so that he might exclusively focus on God's sovereignty, but neither of these things are biblical. As we have seen throughout John's gospel, our Lord has taught both the duty of man to repent and believe in the gospel, and the fact that without God sovereignly working in a sinner, he will not come to believe. So because our Lord taught both, we teach both. We emphasize both. Scripture at times will highlight one and then the other. Many times in John, they're both highlighted at the same time. One before the other. Belief and rejection are both according to the decree of God and both serve his purposes. No violence is done to the will of man. Those who want to come to the Lord Jesus may come and will come. Those who despise the Lord Jesus and harden their hearts against him will ultimately be rejected by him, as he talks about in this final public cry, calling men to believe in him, which he had done throughout his ministry. We're kind of at the dawning of a new era, as it were, in John's gospel, as we come to these final words of chapter 12. This is Jesus' final public plea to the people. In chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, it's just going to be Jesus talking with his disciples. We've seen a lot of Jesus' enemies making charges against him, accusing him of different things throughout these first 12 chapters. But once we hit chapter 13, the unbeliever is not on the scene again until chapter 18. Chapter 17, Jesus talking with God his Father. And then chapter 18 is his arrest, going into his execution. But chapters 13 through 17, you don't hear from another unbeliever. It's just Jesus and his disciples. And this is according to John's chronology of the life of Jesus. These words here are Jesus' final public cry to the people. His final plea to them. Last things are interesting to ponder, I believe. They are to me, anyway. They're sobering, they're bittersweet, sometimes glad, sometimes sad. It's an interesting mix of emotions when you come to the last of something. Solomon said, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. There's a lot to ponder when we come to the last of something. The last note of the musician. And they will not play or sing anymore. They have play or song or wax note. The last lesson of the teacher. They will not teach anymore. Last sermon of the preacher. He will not preach anymore. The last time when you clock out of a job. Not working there anymore. The last time the athlete unlaces his cleats. Hangs them up not to play anymore. Last time the engine is fired up before it is shut down for good. The last time the structure is inhabited before it is left to ruin. The last time that someone important speaks to you before you never hear their voice again. Last times are interesting things to ponder. Melancholy, bittersweet, sometimes glad, sometimes sad. But we have the last words of the most important person who ever spoke to the general populace of his day. And Jesus cried out, verse 44. This isn't a wimpy mumbling like you've heard many times during the 3 o'clock hour. This is a great cry. A great cry from Jesus. He cried out. Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And this verse 44 begins one of 3 points of our outline for today. That the first point being how you respond to Jesus is a direct reflection of how you respond to God. That's going to encompass verses 44 through 46. And the second point is that because of that, because how you respond to Jesus is a direct reflection of how you respond to God, because of that, to reject Jesus is to invite the judgment of God. And that covers verses 47 through 49. And then third, because of that, because to reject Jesus is to invite the judgment of God, to believe in Jesus, third point, to believe in the command of the Father and to receive eternal life. That's verse 50. But right after John has set forth the sovereignty of God in election, which he did in the previous verses, he returns to quoting the Lord Jesus here, his final public plea to the people of Israel. And it's interesting that after all that we've seen, how Israel has responded to the preaching and teaching of Jesus, of which they could find no fault. They could not charge him with any wrongdoing. That you would think Jesus, you might expect, Jesus' final words then would be one of condemnation, bitter retribution for rejecting him. And it's quite the opposite. Testimony to the mercy of God. Jesus cries out that there is mercy with God. He once more calls them to believe in him. Once more issues the gospel call to them. That by faith in Jesus, you may not remain in darkness. You may not come under the judgment of God. You might be given eternal life, life with God. Whoever believes in me, yes, Jesus will call his sheep into the sheepfold. Yes, no one will come unless they're drawn by the Father. But Jesus says, whoever believes in me, it's open to more than just Israel. Remember the Greeks that came to Jesus in chapter 12, verse 20? The Greeks that come to Jesus, whoever comes to Greeks, any nation, whoever comes to me and believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Because Jesus is sent by God, to reject Jesus is to mock God. Jesus is God's ambassador. He is God's messenger. He is the angel of the covenant. And so to mock God's messenger is to mock him. Jesus is clearly mentioned before multiple times in John's gospel that he has been sent by the Father. I'll just give you the references. You can look at them another time, but in chapter 3, verse 17, in chapter 5, verses 23 and 30, chapter 6, verses 29 through 35, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, chapter 8, verses 16 through 19, verse 42, chapter 9, verse 4, and chapter 10, verse 36. Matter of fact, in John's gospel, the standard term that Jesus uses to refer to his Father as him that sent me. The one who sent me. The Father who sent me. Because Jesus always stands in that relationship to God. He is equal with God. He was sent from God. He had glory with God from before the world existed. We're going to get to you more willing in chapter 17. But he is sent from God. And he knows what his mission is. He didn't just come to earth to just sporadically do good things. He came to earth on a mission with a purpose to save his people. To do the work his Father had given him to do. So Jesus stands in this relation with God, this unique relation to God. Yes, the prophets were sent. Yes, the angels were sent. But none of them could say, I and the Father are one. So Jesus, though he is sent in a similar way as the prophets, he comes, that is, preaching God's gospel of grace, comes warning men to flee from the wrath to come. But he is not just another prophet. And that's why he can say, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Verse 45. Remember chapter 14 that we'll get to, Lord willing, in time. Philip said, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. We just want to see God. And what does Jesus say? Okay, I'll give you a picture of God. And he says, Philip, how long have I been with you? And you don't know that to see me is to see the Father? Because there's no difference in essence from the Son and the Father. None whatsoever. Spirit included. They are all equal in divinity, in glory, in power, all the attributes. One has no more measure of another attribute than another. To see me is to see the Father. This would be blasphemy of the highest order for any except God incarnate to claim. So again, Jesus knows the relationship he stands in with the Father. He knows that he's God. He didn't just throw aside his deity for a time. He knows he's God. That's why he can say, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Before Jesus came to this earth, God could not point to any of his prophets. He couldn't point to any angel and say, yep, to see this creation over here, to see this human or this angel is to see me. But he could say that about his Son. And the Son could claim that of the Father. That to see me, Jesus says, is to see the Father. No angel could claim that. No prophet could claim that. Impossible. No, God could not point to any other prophet, any other creature, and say, to see this one is to see a perfect reflection of me until Jesus came on the scene. And then he had to command the angels to worship the babe in the manger. So if God holds you accountable for failing to hear and obey the voice of his prophets, how much more will you be accountable for failing to hear and obey the voice of that one who is in the beginning of God? Much is given, much is required. And we have this word. We have the whole New Testament, not just pieces. We have the entire canon, the entire revelation of God. And so we must remember that you do not honor God by reducing Jesus to anything less than absolute equality of deity with the Father. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Either you believe him, or you don't believe God the Father. You don't have the favor of God the Father. Those that think they are maintaining the deity of God by saying, well, Jesus was just a really great man. But to call him God is just too much. And they think they are maintaining the honor of God somehow in this. Oh, they war against Jesus. They war against God. They make a mockery of God. They don't have God because they have rejected the Son. And so how you respond to Jesus' teaching and works are a direct reflection of how you respond to God. If someone doesn't want Jesus, or they only want pieces of Jesus, or they want a reduced Jesus, a truncated Jesus, they don't want or have God. That simple. You don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You have to receive and believe in the Son as he is revealed in Scripture. And you may go, well, how do I know if enough has been revealed to me, if I'm believing in the right Jesus? If you're believing in the Jesus that Scripture testifies to, and you let those Scriptures stand as they are, But it's when you have to start twisting stuff, like Pastor was talking about in the Sunday school hour, making things fit your system of theology. Brothers and sisters, your system of theology must always be made to fit with the Bible and not the other way around. If you have a system of theology that the Bible has to bend to fit, get rid of it immediately. Lose it. Chuck it. It's worthless and dangerous. Hold to the Scriptures. But when you have people that want to try to mask something in the Scriptures, they want to muzzle the Scriptures somehow, or they want to delete part of it somehow, or they want to change a meaning of something, these are dangerous grounds to be on. Hold the Scriptures. Like Pastor will say, it's okay to be logically inconsistent as long as you're holding fast to the Scriptures. Preaching's easy, I just quote Pastor Will. Just hold the Scriptures, brothers and sisters. That's the Jesus you want. That's the Jesus you need. Nothing less than that will do. Nothing less than that is the biblical Jesus. If you cannot have the Father, if you do not have the Son, and if you will not come to the Father through the Son, you will never come to the Father at all. Because He is the way. There's not another way. There's only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus goes on in verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. I have come into the world as light. This is a familiar illustration that we've seen before. John opened his gospel. The light was the light of men. Jesus came into the world to be the Savior for all men who believe in Him. Whoever believes in me. Jesus came into the world, he says here in verse 46. We've seen that before too, that Jesus was not meant to be just the chosen Savior of Israel. And other nations have their Saviors. No. There's only one Savior for all mankind, for all nations. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That one name under heaven by which we must be saved. John the Baptist declared of Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel. No, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. Jesus says, I've come into the world, cosmos. Jesus told the inquiring Greeks earlier in chapter 12 that when He was lifted up from the earth, He would draw the nation of Israel unto Himself. No, all men unto Himself. Because He's a global Savior. The only global Savior. And because He's sufficient for all men everywhere, we don't need another one. We have Jesus. According to His ethnicity, Jesus is a Jew, yes. And it came to the Jews first, yes. These things are true. But He did not intend to keep His gospel within Israel, nor did He turn to evangelizing the Gentiles only after Israel rejected. The Gentiles were not plan B. God was going to call a people from all nations worship Him. In eternity past, Jesus did not intend to be just the Savior of the Jews. And we've seen this even in His own life in the Gospel of John. We remember in John chapter 4, when He meets the woman at the well, through her testimony, those Samaritans, those half-breeds, only had one Jewish parent, they weren't true Israelites. And yet in one day, a whole city comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Through meeting Him. Jesus revived an entire Samaritan city. Where could that be said in Israel? Of the pure Jews. That they had their city revived by the Lord Jesus. Jesus stated in John chapter 10 that He had other sheep to bring in that are not of this fold. Gentile sheep. Us. I've come into the world as light. What kind of man is going to claim to be global light? Well, many men have. But they've never led men out of darkness. Only Jesus does that. Jesus does not have any high and lofty views of mankind apart from Him. Apart from being united by faith in Jesus Christ, the best of men are here described. They remain in darkness. As much as they claim to be illuminated or inspired, they remain in darkness if they have not faith in the Son of God. Jesus doesn't teach in his in his gospel, that we are a spark, but he can turn it up and make us a flame. We don't have any light that Jesus adds to. He doesn't just put bigger batteries or a bigger bowl in the light we already have. No, we remain in darkness unless the light, the true light, the light of the world comes to us. Apart from Jesus, we have as much light as the bottom of the lake, at the back of the cave at midnight. That's all the light we have apart from Jesus. We remain in darkness. But now Jesus has come. And the sun in our sky is sufficient to light our earth, even when the moon crosses in front of it. And so Jesus is sufficient to light the way to God, to light the way of godly living. This is how we ought to live. This is the law of God, practically illustrated, lived out in real time. And that light is the that life that Jesus lived is the light of men. It illustrates how we ought to live before God. No, we cannot be and do all the things that Jesus is. Jesus is not the idealized Christian. We can't make these claims that Jesus did, but we can humbly walk before God. We can obey God. No, we're not going to cast out demons. No, we're not going to raise dead people within 4 days in their tomb. No, we didn't have glory with God before the world existed, but we can walk before Him humbly, obey His law, trusting in Him, relying upon Him. I've come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The light has not come to blind you. That would be a miraculous punishment. But the light has come to lead you out of darkness. And whoever is united by faith to Jesus has the light by which to live. But whoever does not believe remains in the darkness. Again, however illuminated they claim to be. And their writings and their teachings may wow you. They have not Jesus, it's altogether darkness. He doesn't lead to anything good. John Calvin said, if the whole wisdom of the world were collected into one mass, not a single ray of the true light will be found in that vast heap. But, on the contrary, it will be a confused chaos. For it belongs to Christ alone to deliver us from darkness. Verse 47, Jesus goes on, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus has not come into the world so that men should be punished by his coming, even though that is exactly the kind of expectation we should have. Because we're all sinners before him. And if God's going to come visit us, surely he's going to come bringing wrath. That would be the way we would be inclined to think. That's because we know what we deserve before him. But praise God, Jesus has not come as judge, the first one. He has come now bringing salvation. He has risen with healing. He has come bringing grace, mercy to us. Chapter 3, verse 17 that we alluded to earlier. John makes this clear. John 3, 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That's exactly why he should have sent his son into the world, because that's all there was for us to receive from God, condemnation. But God had another plan. But God had made a way of salvation, so the verse goes on. But in order that the world might be saved through him. And in chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus has come bringing a way of salvation. Grace and truth have come in Jesus Christ. John 8, 15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. It's not his role to judge. He's come to save the world. But even at his first coming, there was a judgment that was made as the means whereby we may perceive who is a part of the people of God and who is not is made clear. Whoever believes and has faith in Jesus is saved. They're not partially saved. They won't be saved later. They're saved. They're no less secure than the saints in heaven, though they're less happy than themselves. But they're saved. But the one who does not believe, those who thought they were right with God in Jesus' day, they will be judged by their lack of faith. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." There was a judgment taking place as Jesus came into the world, even to save sin, that foreshadows His second coming, which is when He will come specifically to judge. He will not come to hand out salvation then. He has come one time with one gospel offer of salvation. So when Jesus came that first time, He came to atone for sins, to extend the gospel offer of salvation, to call men to believe in Him, as He's doing in John 12. But this offer has a last day. Coupons have expiration days. And this offer of salvation has a last day also. It's coming up in verse 48. The next time Jesus comes to this earth bodily, it will most certainly be His judge. You can go back to John 5. John 5, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And then jump down to verse 27. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What is the good and the evil? The good is believing in Jesus Christ, and the evil is rejecting Him. God's not talking about, I'm keeping a balance of your good works and your evil works and hoping that one outweighs the other. Again, it's Pastor Will talking about. Jesus made it clear throughout John's gospel, and here again, whoever believes in Me, whoever rejects Me. That's what God is expecting. So Jesus will come the next time as judge. And there's no bartering with Him for salvation. You've had your entire life to seek His face, to plead for mercy, to cry out for the Lord to save you. There won't be any bartering on that last day if the offer is expired. Verse 48, the one who rejects Me and does not receive My words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We read earlier Deuteronomy 18:19, where the Lord said He would raise up a prophet like Moses from among their brothers. And this prophet would speak the very words of God to the people. And because it was the word of God that came through this prophet, the people were bound to hear and obey. And God would hold them accountable if they did not. John the Baptist, of course, testified He was not this prophet in chapter 1, verse 21. However, when Jesus was identified as this prophet, He received it on two occasions, in chapter 6, verse 14, and in chapter 7, verse 40, because He was the one who this prophecy spoke of way back in Moses' time. And so when a person hears the words of Jesus but does not obey Him, their disobedience will be judged by the words of Jesus they rejected. He said, if a man hears Me and builds on these sayings, like a wise man, whoever hears Me doesn't build is going to come to a ruin. It's not just enough to hear. You must obey. You must respond to the words of Jesus. And if you reject the words of Jesus, which is the word, it will be that word that will condemn you on the last day. Because there's no, you're without excuse for not believing it. There's no reason to reject the gospel. Certainly no logical inconsistency in it. Certainly no, nothing we can impugn God's character with in the gospel. No reason to not believe it. God will not allow the word of His Son to fade away or to be ridiculed without recompense. The gospel has reward if heeded and retribution if it is firm. God is not apathetic or disinterested if you just, well, they didn't like my offer, okay, that's fine. No, there's retribution if you don't obey that command. The scorner can't see what a 3,500-year-old book has to do with his life. I've heard this one before. Well, that dusty old book got to do with me. Oh, it's going to judge you at the end. That's what it's got to do with you. That very word that you're rejecting is going to judge you in the end. It has everything to do with it. It holds the only light that you may have in your life. It's a book that's going to judge all the scorners. And God laughs. He sees the day of the wicked coming. By choosing to not believe in Jesus, they choose the judgment of God. That's back in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 36. The words of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Presently, when they believe, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But as long as they remain in a state of unbelief, what does the Scripture say? The wrath of God remains on them. You've chosen what you're going to receive from God. You reject His gospel, you'll receive His wrath. The last day. That word will judge him on the last day. Well, I've got a reference to the lunar eclipse. I'll get into reference to O.J. Simpson as well. People have wondered throughout the years, is this man guilty or not? Most believe he was. Not for me to say it. I'm not worried about it. But now we're before the only judge that really matters. He stood before judge and jury in this life for his crimes that he allegedly committed. But the last day has come. Now he's before the judge of all the souls of men. That judge doesn't need evidence. He's got it all. He doesn't ask questions. He knows all the motives of the hearts of men. Doesn't need to ask anything. Doesn't need to see evidence. And you don't get released from hell early for good behavior. This judge knows all the deepest motives of all the hearts of men involved. And this judge is so holy that to violate one of his laws just once receives the sentence of eternal torment. 1,000 years in hell, and you are no closer to getting out than you were after your first 10 years. The last day is coming. Last is kind of a theme for today. The last day, it's become whether it's by your own death, which is highly likely. More people have died than have been around for Jesus' second coming because it hasn't happened. So it's highly likely that you may die. But whether you die or whether Jesus comes back, that's the last day either way. There's going to come a last day for everyone. And it will be too late to plead for mercy on that day. Today is the day to obey the gospel command. Today is the day to repent of your sins and cry out to God for mercy. You do not know when it will be your last time to hear the gospel. God is ready and willing to save today. He is a long-suffering God, but He is not forever suffering. And He will eventually pay out the just retribution to men who have spurned His gospel. That word that they have rejected will judge them on that day. And the singular factor for determining your eternal destiny is this. What was your response to the Word of God? To the Word embodied in His Son? To the Word preserved in His Scripture? What was your response to it? What takes place on the last day is not some mystery to us. We know what takes place on the last day. We have the Word that will judge us on the last day. So none of us can say, God, well, I was caught unprepared. I didn't know how this was going to go. I was invited to a meeting, and I wasn't given the itinerary. I wasn't told what was going to happen. Oh, no. The Word that you chose to reject told you it was going to be your judge on that day. No man is caught unaware. That word will judge him on the last day. And Jesus, again, verse 49, goes back to what is the basis of him saying these things. I have not spoken on my own authority. That would have been sufficient enough. But the Father who has sent me has himself given me a command of what to say and what to speak. In the economical Trinity, the Father commissioned the Son to preach the gospel of the forgiveness of sins before he went to the cross to atone for the sins of his people that they might be forgiven. Jesus is the divine Son of God with the divine Word from God, and we only heap condemnation to ourselves if we hold either being less than divine. Now that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God on high, he has commissioned his disciples to go. We heard the Catechism Kids quote the Great Commission. We're now commanded to go. Preach that same gospel. In John 20, verse 21. John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, we've been given a commission. We are, of course, not as obedient as the Lord Jesus. That's why we need him so much. But we have been given a commission. We've been given a role to play in this glorious redemption for sinners. Jesus always did what's pleasing to the Father. We are bound to do all that is pleasing to Jesus. This word, this commandment, what to say, what to speak. The Father is going to vindicate his Son who has spoken what he has given him to speak. And it's an easy thing for the one in whom all things hold together and consist, Colossians 1:17, and who upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, to sustain his word in the world. It's not going to pass away. That's what Jesus said. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not. This word will judge him. This word will be vindicated. The Father will vindicate the Son. He told him what to say. The Son said it. And the Son's going to be vindicated. The man's going to have to shut his mouth. But that word's going to judge him if he rejects it. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. In his closing statement, Jesus gives glory to his Father. His commandment is eternal life. Eternal life is life with God. Life as God originally intended when he made man. Life where the duration is as long as the quality is high. Eternal life. Eternal life without sin. As long as sin is present, we won't live forever, nor would we want to live forever. Eternal life is that life without sin, as Adam could have known had he obeyed and not sinned. Thankfully, praise God, there is no eternal life with sin. That's exactly why he sent the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. You go back to Genesis 3, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reached out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." He now knows what sin is. Do you want to live forever with knowledge of sin? Live forever with a sin nature? No. That would not be heaven. That would be hell. So eternal life is the absence of sin, the absence of that which destroys life, the absence of that which is an obstacle to knowing and fellowshipping with God. And so the Lord God sent him, Adam, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. God wasn't guarding it because he was being vindictive. He was guarding it as an act of mercy. That none of us would have to live forever with a sin nature, live forever in this sin-cursed world. That's the hope of heaven. We're going to a place where sin is not. We can't comprehend that now. Everywhere we look, far as the curse is found, that's every, as far as we look. But not in God's heaven, not eternal life with God. And those angels guarded the hope of the gospel. And so again, the mercy of God is on display. Man sinned. Man threw away paradise in the presence of God, plunged the cosmos into ruin, yet God had a gospel plan. The Messiah comes to Israel. They spurn him. They mock him. They reject him. They accuse him of blasphemy. They murder him. And yet God had a gospel plan. God will not be checkmated by us at any point in history. His church is going to grow. His gospel is going to go forth. His Son will be vindicated. His Son will be glorified and will have a martyr. And not if the man can even stop it. So we can either get on board with God or fight a losing battle. Brothers and sisters, that's the only two sides to land on. Just to live forever without sin is glory enough. That's wonderful enough to try to imagine. But we don't just have the absence of sin. There's something positive there. We have the very face of God in Jesus Christ for all eternity. The one who we only see now through the veil, through a few pages. Going into all, for all eternity, fellowship with, uninterrupted. Our sin that Isaiah 59:2 says creates separation between us and God. That's not going to be there. There is no separation between us and God. None at all. Eternal life in Jesus Christ is all of the trouble of this life removed. And all of the unattainable joys released. My wife put on Mahalia Jackson yesterday. I was studying, doing some final meditations on this. It was Friday. Soon I will be done with the trouble of this world. She's a beautiful song. Soon I'll be done with the trouble of this world. And that's eternal life. We can speak of it in the negative. It's hard to speak of it in the positive. The absence of sin and all the suffering that it entails. As far as the joys, I don't know how to measure them. We say it's fellowship with God, which is the joy immeasurable here in this life that we have now, to be able to commune with God about anything and everything at all times of the day. Eternal life, this eternal life is available. It's only available, but it's readily available to those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ, to whoever believes in Him. Again, John's favorite verb, this day, whoever believes, whoever trusts in Jesus, has faith in Jesus. The commandment under Moses was, keep the law of God, you will have eternal life before God. Do this and live. And if you can perfectly keep the law of God, as Adam did, then you will not taste death. The problem is, we've all tasted death, we've all succumbed to decay because we've not kept the law of God. And our problem is that none of us have, none of us can, will do this perfectly. We break His commandments over and over again every day. Every time we break them and have to go to God to forgive us, remind us just how great a cause our Lord Jesus Christ made. You live 33 years, 30 or 33, I'm 33. I could live 33 seconds without sinning against God. He lived 33 years without it. He gave God the glory He was due every moment of the day. He loved Him with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of the day. I wish I could say that one moment on any day. Yet His command to believe in His Son brings eternal life because His Son has merited that for us. Eternal life. There is no last day in heaven. There's no last time in heaven. There's none of that bittersweet melancholy, well, this is the last time I get to enjoy this in heaven. No, it's like an eternal Lord's Day. Worshiping God with only His people. Doing nothing but dwelling on His goodness. Remembering His greatness, praising His name without interruption. We'll never know the sad ending of a glorious day in heaven. A day that's so good, so filled with the goodness of God you didn't want it to end. Well, heaven is that. Heaven is that day without the end. So what is your response to the last time we heard the gospel? We know what these unbelieving Jews, what their response is. What is yours? What is your response to the last time you heard the gospel? One time, it will be your last time. So this is why today is the day of salvation. God is not, God, it is the mercy of God. You heard the gospel once. If you've heard it many times, then you are highly culpable before God. So, what is your response to His gospel? Because one time it's going to be the last time you ever get to hear it. Don't take it for granted to get to hear His gospel again. Whoever believes in Him, believe in Him, go to Him, cry out to Him. You will either believe in Him unto eternal life, or you will be judged by the word that you have chosen willfully and without a good cause to spurn and reject. Are you ready for the last day? Each of us has a last day. And we're given all the days before that one to be ready for it. So be ready. Flee to Christ while he may be found. He will either be your defense attorney or he will be your prosecuting attorney on that day. You will be spared by him or you will be judged by him. You will know him as one of two. I encourage you. Because God will be glorified through both. But because I love you, I would not have you ruined, destroyed before him. So go to flee to him. Give him the glory that he's due. Our Father and God, we are grateful for your Son. We're grateful for his patience with us sinners. Grateful for the glory of another Lord's Day, in which we can hear your gospel one more time. We are grateful for the mercy and grace that you extend to us. Lord, there be those here who are yet trifling with grace, those here who presume upon your long suffering, your kindness, your forbearance. Lord, open their eyes to see the greatness of Christ. Draw them to yourself. Cause them to forsake all that they trust in, to turn from sin to live for you. We thank you for eternal life with you, Lord. We long for nothing else than to be in your presence. Without this sin that drives a wedge between us, without this struggle of the flesh, Lord, we want to give you the praise you are due. So we pray you help us to strive to enter in the narrow gate, to fight a good fight while it's day, to wage war on our sin. We pray that you would keep us, Lord, by your grace, preserve us unto that day. We pray. Amen.